Some of you possibly have had experience with a catechism. A catechism is a book of questions and answers that young people primarily are drilled on so that they learn certain things by rote. And some of the catechisms that have been used over the years in some of the denominations have some things worth looking at in them. In fact, the Anglican Short Catechism, the 43rd question is this: what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? Now, most folks know that the Ten Commandments are comprised of precepts, prohibitions. Eight of the ten contain some sort of prohibition. Only remember the Sabbath and honor thy father and mother are entirely free of any prohibition. But there is a preface to it. In fact, if you want to look it up in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll see what the preface is. What God says right before he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that preface is, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Luther said that every time he determined to study the Ten Commandments, he would read that preface and he couldn't get much farther because of all of the implications of what it meant for God to say, I am the Lord thy God. And I think when that preface is factored into the Ten Commandments, there are a couple of things worth noting. The first of which I would suggest is that the center is always greater than the circumference. The center of the commandments is that preface. I am the Lord thy God. He is the one who is at the heart of it all. The commandments are the circumference. If you don't have a center, you don't have a circumference. And sometimes the Jews especially put greater emphasis on what was out there on the periphery that they observed to the letter the laws that had been given, all the while losing sight of him, of he who was at the center. The center comes first. The center is most important. And then what I find interesting is that you've got 8 out of 10 that have some negative statement in it. But when Christ is asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? He summarizes the Ten Commandments without using a single negative. He says, the greatest commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And that first commandment summarizes the first 4 of the 10, and the second summarizes the latter 6. But Christ shows that the positives must supersede the negatives. The negatives must be turned into positives. Those commandments, thou shalt not steal, don't lie, don't murder, don't commit, they will fail if those negatives never become the positive to love. To love God, to love your neighbor. And it's interesting to me, when I read literature, to note that the villains in literature are radically different from the villains in the parables. In literature, the villains are usually someone who has done something they shouldn't have done. In the parables, the villains tend to be people who didn't do something they should have done. In literature, the villains, the bad guys, have done something. In Christ's parables, the bad guys have left something undone. I read about a priest and a Levite going down to Jericho. They didn't do anything. I read about a rich man who's got a beggar by the name of Lazarus out there at the gate. Didn't do anything. I read about a one talent man. Didn't do anything. Now they all might have said, we're not to blame because we didn't do something. We didn't hurt anybody. We didn't steal from anybody. We didn't kill anybody. But Christ says, no, your mind's on the negatives, and it never got to the positive of love and the fact that love involves doing something. And I say all of that to sort of set up what we're going to talk about in Malachi today. About how the Jews of Malachi's day and age were not only doing things they shouldn't have done, but they were leaving things undone. And in what they left undone, they were violating the commandment to love God and to love their neighbor. And if you can find your way to the end of the Old Testament, we'll be there in just a minute. It is such a pleasure to be with this group of people today. I enjoyed last night completely, and I've looked forward to today. And I'm not going to wear you out today. I'm going to say what I've got to say. There's no law that says we have to be here for 2 hours. But I am going to say what I've got to say. I'll try to say it as efficiently as I know how. And hopefully you'll find something that you can take and think about and meditate on and let it become part of your life in such a way that God's glorified by it. Now, the word Malachi means messenger. And we're going to be looking at the messenger's message. Malachi doesn't tell us anything about himself. We don't know where he's from. We don't know what tribe he belongs to. We know nothing about his personal life. And I'm not surprised, because it's not the messenger that's important. It's the message. The Jews go out to question John the Baptist about his credentials. They want to know who he is. They ask, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Well, who are you? He says, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, pointing to what he had to say, not to himself. John was the kind of preacher that when people heard him, they went away not saying, oh, what a wonderful speaker. They went away saying, oh, what a wonderful Savior. And that's what impresses me about Malachi. Now, let me give you a bit of historical background here. We talked about this last night. 538-536, Cyrus decrees that the Jews in Babylon can return to Jerusalem. 50,000 accept the challenge initially. In 458, Ezra goes to Jerusalem. In 445, Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem and ends up for about 12 years serving as governor of the city. He made a trip back to Chaldea, Shushan the palace, but when he came back, he was very distressed by what he saw, the decline, the deterioration that occurred there in Jerusalem in his absence. And Malachi probably prophesied during that time of Nehemiah, because the things he mentions in his prophecy are exactly the things that we read about going on in Nehemiah, that Nehemiah found. In fact, let me give you a quick outline. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, they're doubting God's love. In chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, they are dishonoring God's name. Chapter 2, 10 to verse 16, they are profaning God's covenant. In chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 6, they are questioning God's judgment, God's justice. In chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 12, they are robbing God's temple. And then in chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 6, they are despising God's service. Now, I'm only going to speak about some things from the first two chapters today. Chapters 1 and 2 of Malachi are very practical. Chapters 3 and 4 are more prophetic. But I want us to look at the first two chapters today. Malachi's job wasn't any fun. He refers to his message as a burden. And I think it burdened him emotionally and certainly spiritually to have to deal with the deterioration that was occurring in Jerusalem among the Jews. And it wasn't easy for him to strip away the thin veneer of spirituality that was there to expose the hypocrisy that was underneath. Sometimes prophets got stoned for talking about the kinds of things that he's talking about. But the job of a prophet was not to smooth things over. The prophet's job was to set things right. And that's what Malachi gives himself to. So, here are the two points we're going to look at in this study. From chapter 1, I want to talk about doubting God's love. And then from chapter 2, I want to talk about dishonoring God's name. Let's begin by reading the first five verses of chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom had said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The first thing that Malachi discusses is the fact that the Jews were doubting that God loved them. Have you ever been in that position? Have you ever doubted God's concern or interest in you, or known someone who has? In Florence Barclay's book, The Wall of Partition, one of her characters, Rodney Steele, makes a great statement. He says, life has a way of robbing men of their faith in love. And I've met people who've been robbed of their faith in love, not just doubting God's love for them, but doubting the power of love in the world among people. And it's because of the tragedies and the ordeals and the pain and the sorrow that they've had to deal with. Now, in Israel's case, in Judah's case here in Malachi, there may have been some of that going on, but more the problem with the Jews, the reason they were talking about God doesn't love us, was more just their worldliness. And they were using that as an excuse. If God doesn't love us, why should we love God? And so to answer the prophet, and throughout his prophecy, the structure that he follows is to make a statement and then anticipate the objection. And so the statement that he makes in verse 2 is, I have loved you, says the Lord. But then the Jews are going to ask, well, how's that so? In what way have you loved us? Wherein have you done this or done that? So he raises the objection and then he proceeds to answer. And the answer that Malachi gives that proves God's love, the evidences of God's love that he gives are these. Verse 2 is just the clear statement. God has told us he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God doesn't lie. Now, there may be times in life where we can't see how what he says about loving us is true, but you mark it down, it is true. He's not lied. He is on record as saying he loves us. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, God has demonstrated his love in his selection of Israel. Now, as Isaac's firstborn, Esau, should have gotten the birthright. You've studied, you know about that whole inheritance thing among the Jews where the firstborn got the double portion, got twice as much as everybody else. And Esau should have gotten that birthright. But instead, God gave it to a crook. God gave the birthright to a crook. The word Jacob means cheater. And I mean, Jacob was not a guy I probably would have hung around with much growing up. He was a mommy's boy, number one. Number two, he was always taking advantage of people. He was always scheming, trying to think how he could increase his edge. He cheated his brother, took advantage of his brother, deceived his father, takes off running, gets up there to Uncle Laban, takes advantage of Laban, Laban got him back, though, with the wives thing, you know, when he was wanting to marry Rachel, and he slips Leah. Jacob sort of met his match in Laban, but Laban didn't take kindly to it when he found out how Jacob had increased his herds and wealth at Laban's expense, and finally, Jacob's just got to leave, and he and his family are headed back toward the land of promise, and they hear that Esau is coming out with armed men, and Jacob's scared to death because his conscience, his guilt is bothering him. He's afraid Esau is coming out to get even. And the night before they met, Jacob is jumped by an unknown assailant. Probably thinks it's a hitman set out by Esau. And they spend most of the night wrestling. And day's coming on, and the other wrestler's trying to get away, and finally, all he does is just touch Jacob's hip, throws it out of joint, and yet Jacob hangs on even tighter, and the assailant, the wrestler, asks Jacob the question, "What's your name?" And that was the defining moment in Jacob's life, because finally he owns up. He says, "My name's Jacob." We read that in English and we miss the import of it. What he's saying there is, when asked, "What's your name? What's your character?" He says, "Well, my name is cheater. My name is supplanter. My name is take advantage of people." He is owning up to his besetting sin. He's a broken man. His heart's been broken. And it's when he finally says that, when he finally admits who he is, that's when God says, "No, I'll tell you what, your name is Israel. For like a prince of God, you've prevailed and you have power with me." What God's wanting from us is honesty and the admission that we are who He knows us to be. My name's liar. My name is untrustworthy. My name is Runaround Sue. You know, my name is whatever. When we confess our sin, that's what Jacob did. When he confessed his sin, that's when forgiveness comes. So God didn't pick Jacob's descendants because of Jacob's nobility. God picked Jacob's descendants because of God's sovereignty. But yet in that selection, God showed His preference, His love for Jacob. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that word hate doesn't mean despise, bitter, that kind of stuff. The word hate sometimes is used in Scripture to describe a preference over another. Back in Genesis 29, when God saw that Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. That doesn't mean Jacob hated Leah, but Rachel was his favorite. Rachel got preference. In Luke 14, Christ says, "Lest we hate our father, mother, brothers, sisters, yea, and our own life also, we cannot be his disciples." There must be an unrivaled love for Christ in our heart. And so God had chosen Jacob. Arnold Gablin, a writer, commentator, said, "I have a serious problem with Malachi 1:3, where it says that God hated Esau." I tell you what I've got the problem with in Malachi 1:3 is where it says God loved Jacob. Or where it says God loved me. That's what I've got the problem with. But that's the God we serve. And then number four, Malachi says God has blessed Israel like He's not blessed other people. You know, when the Babylonians came in to carry off Israel, they carried off Edom too. They devastated Edom. God did not restore Edom to their land. He restored Judah, but not Edom. And then in verse 5, we find why God's done all of this. Why He has blessed Jacob. Why He has brought them back to the promised land, it's because God wants His name to be magnified beyond the boundary of Judah, beyond the border of Israel. God wanted the nations to look at the blessings He had given Israel and say, I want to be part of that. God's wanting the world to look at the church today and to see the radiance and the joy and the peace that's evident on the part of His people and say, I want to be part of that. In Philippians 1, verses about verse 12 to 20, you know, Paul talked about his chains, his critics, his crises, and he said, in every one of these difficulties, I want the gospel to progress. I want the glory of God to be magnified, no matter what comes to me. I want people to look at me and say, I don't know what he's got, but I want it. And so Israel doubts God's love, despite all of the evidence. And when people today struggle with trusting in the love of God and in His concern for us, does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart's touched with my grief. We can believe that because of what He has said. We can believe that because of how He has blessed us. We can believe that because of what He's done for us. And that's how Malachi answered this nonsense about God doesn't love me. But then in chapter 1, starting with verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, God's going to talk about how they were dishonoring His name. We're not going to look at this entire section. I want to pick out just a couple of things here. Let's read chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way we have defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Now stop reading there. God says, where is the honor for my name? The name, again, as I just said in relation to Jacob, in the Bible, the name stood for the character, stood for the being that one was. And God says, I'm your Lord, I'm your master. Where is the worship, the reverence, the respect that you ought to show me? You show more consideration for the politician sitting there in Jerusalem than you do for me who made Jerusalem. And the Jews come back and they say, what are you talking about, Lord? We're down at the temple every Sabbath. We're there for all the feasts. We're bringing our sacrifices in. And God says, yeah, and take a look at what you're offering. Take a look at those sacrifices you're bringing in. You're not bringing the best of the flock. You're not bringing the fat of the flock, lambs without spot and blemish. You're bringing me the lambs you want to get rid of, that are sick, got a broken leg, that in some way don't measure. All you're doing is culling the flock and giving me what you don't want. I've known people to drop broken tape recorders off at the church building. The thing's broke, they don't want it, but I'm going to drop it off at church. Maybe somebody will find it and fix it and put it back in the service. Maybe the church can use it. Well, that's what the Jews were doing here. They weren't offering God their best. They were offering Him from their leftovers, from their rejects. And Malachi is going to say to them that it's better to close the doors of the temple, it is better to stop sacrificing than to continue this hypocrisy, better no religion at all than that religion which does not give God the best. And that's as true today as it was back then. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 of Malachi. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you do not take it to heart. It may be that going to church puts us in a worse position than if we just stayed home. I mean, it's not just a neutral thing with God. We come to worship, we think we ought to get credit for just showing up. I'm there every time the doors are open. But we come in not intending to give God our best attention, not intending to give Him our best devotion. And God says, when you do that, I'm cursing you. In fact, look at verse 3. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. God uses a four-letter word in verse 3. I think the King James got pretty close to the four-letter word. It uses the word dung, I think. Yeah, God says, that's what's in store for those who come to worship. But they don't come to worship. They're there for some other reason. They're there out of habit. They're there out of social pressure, family pressure. But they want people to think they're there to worship. Remember what happened with Ananias and Sapphira? They wanted people to think they were doing something that they weren't even a 32nd cousin close to doing. And God struck them dead. Well, that's what He's telling the Jews here. You're going through the show of religion, but you're not fooling me. And I'm going to deal with you in a hideous way. And He's talking to the priest here, particularly. And since we're all priests here today who are Christians, since we're an assembly of priests, I think we ought to pay attention to what's being said. So, not giving God the best. You're dishonoring God. The Jews said, how are we dishonoring you? Acting incredulous. Malachi said, let me count the ways. And he just starts ticking them off. And I'm going to jump over all of the specifics, all of the instances he gives of how they are dishonoring God, because I want to get down to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. One of the ways they were dishonoring God was by being treacherous to their covenants. And verses 14 and 15 and following talk about this. Let's read it. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. I've got to say something about a matter that I've had to deal with in my own family, that I've had to deal with in other families, other situations. And the only way I know to say it is that I think there has been a thinking, an attitude among God's people that He has given believers an out in regard to marriage. That if your spouse is unfaithful, you've got the get out of jail card. And you don't have to look at any other consideration. If your spouse has been unfaithful, and it's amazing the lengths to which I've seen Christians go to try to define their spouse behavior as being unfaithful, fornication. You know, Christ said in Matthew 19:9, "Except it be for fornication." And some of the shenanigans I've seen preachers pull and other Christians pull to try to define certain behavior as being porneia, that's the Greek word, fornicating behavior, so that the other party in the marriage now has an out, has just blown me away. And I really think we have completely missed it. If we think what Christ was doing in Matthew 19:9 is coming up with that get out of jail free card to hand to people who are really wanting out of their marriage, and lo and behold, my spouse has now given me a reason to get out. I don't think Christ did that in Matthew 19:9. Now let me say this. I am not denying for a minute that there are marriages, there are relationships and situations that are beyond fixing. I'm not denying that. One person can't save a relationship. And it doesn't matter how badly someone wants to be in a relationship, if the other party doesn't want to relate to them, there is nothing that individual can do. Nothing. I've heard people say, "I've got enough love for both of us." No, you don't. And there are situations where a husband, a wife, has left the relationship, joined themselves to another, just like Israel joined themselves to Baal at Baal Peor. And despite all pleas and admonitions and entreaties and prayer, that person is not coming back. Yes, I believe in a situation like that, God allows redress for the aggrieved party. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those marriages, those situations where there has been unfaithfulness. But the guilty party has repented. The guilty party has been convicted by their sin, wants to put the relationship back together. I'm talking about those situations where the quote-unquote innocent party still thinks that they've got an out. Even though their spouse sinned terribly and has repented, they think they've still got an out. What in the world ever happened to the promise to take someone for better or for worse? Now that's pretty bad when your spouse is unfaithful. But you made the promise to take him for better or for worse. In Stephen Mitchell's wonderful book, The Frog Prince, you ought to get and read it. The princess has dropped her golden ball in the well, and the frog offers to swim down and get it, to fetch it, and the princess is just elated. "Oh, you would do that for me? That's wonderful." But then the frog starts thinking, "Well, if I do this for you, would you take me home?" And the princess says, princess said, "Oh, you're not making a promise, you're wanting a contract. You're not promising me that you're going to do this. You want a deal. So state your condition." And "Oh, no, that's not what I'm wanting at all." Well, that's exactly what he was wanting. And we stand up before an assembly of people before God, and we make a promise to take someone for better or worse, and what we're really saying is, "I'll make a deal with you. I'll stick around as long as you do this and this and this and this. You upset me, you get off course, and my promise is null and void." And sometimes promises, sometimes marriages get off course. Sometimes individuals take a wrong turn. When that happens, Has anybody ever read Ephesians 1:18-20? No, Paul prays for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1. And the last thing he prays, three things he asks for, you can read them. The last thing he asks for is that those Ephesian Christians would come to know the power of the resurrection that is available to them, the very power God demonstrated in raising His Son from the dead, they can tap into. Now I ask you, which is harder, raising the dead or putting a bad marriage back together? Which is harder, raising the dead or getting somebody out of an addiction? Raising the dead or lifting someone out of depression? We have access to the greatest power that has ever been demonstrated. And when that power is brought into a bad marriage, that marriage can turn the corner. And people can change. And people can repent. And people can come to live lives that glorify God in the worst of circumstances. Now, if you're doubtful about what I'm saying about any of this, when you look into the eyes of a young child who is wondering what has happened to their mother and father, then you'll know. And when you see a child picked up by his daddy and he's elated because he hadn't seen his daddy in a few days, but then he's crying because he's leaving his mother for a few days, then you'll know. And when you've known the terror and the sorrow and the heartbreak and the ache of being abandoned, of being deserted, of being betrayed, then you'll know. And when you see mothers trying to emotionally and financially and physically and socially bear burdens they were never meant to bear, but they're having to bear because they're now alone without a husband, then you'll know. And when you see grandparents trying to step in and fill the void that a mother and father ought to be filling, then you'll know. And when you've seen the emotional and physical abuse that stepchildren sometimes have to deal with, then you'll know why God says, "I hate divorce." And that's verse 16 of Malachi 2. The Jews were dishonoring God's name by breaking their marriage covenant. And they apparently didn't have many scruples about doing it. They could always figure out a way to get out of a marriage. And their reasoning was every bit as convoluted and as ungodly as some of the reasoning I've heard from some preachers on this subject. And I'll close with saying this. If you've ever been in a situation where your spouse was unfaithful, but they have repented and have begged forgiveness and have asked to come back, or if you know somebody, you know, I hope to God you've never been in that situation, but if you know somebody who's in that situation, take a few minutes to read the end of Matthew 18. Where a servant had embezzled 10,000 talents, and what that 10,000 talents means is that it was an unpayable debt. The biggest number for which the Greeks had a word was the number 10,000. Talent was the biggest monetary unit. So Christ takes the biggest number, the biggest monetary unit. This servant owed 10,000 talents. He was delusional. He said, "Give me time, I'll pay you back." The king was gracious. He said, "You don't owe me a dime. You're free to go." No consequences. The king was going to throw him in jail, throw his family in jail. The king not only forgave him, he loosed him from the consequences. Then that fellow went out and found somebody who owed him a buck. 100 pennies. And when the fellow didn't have the dollar on him, 10,000 talent debtor chokes him, roughs him up, has him thrown in jail. Before you use that get out of jail card, you might want to read over that parable. Because you and I are the 10,000 talent servant. Nothing that anybody ever does to us is going to come close to equaling what we've done to God. And God will judge us, will deal with us according to how we deal with our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think Malachi speaks to these situations today when he tells us that one of the ways God's name is dishonored is by how we conduct ourselves in our marriages. Now let me urge you to read all of Malachi. I won't take you long. And I think you'll see other examples of how this ancient prophet, the last prophet, has some first principles for us to look at. So we'll stop there. Thank you so much for your attention.